As we continue our study of the Gospel of John, we've been going verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph through the Gospel of John. And we're certainly reminded of the love of Christ as Jesus spends these last few moments with His disciples. As I was looking at this passage that we're going to talk about this morning, I was reminded that we Americans love to have fun, don't we? You know, we spend billions of dollars every year on fun. And fun is a great diversion, a great break from the difficulties of life. Fun is a good thing that brings refreshment to our emotions. Some consider fun the gateway to happiness. But Leon Morris made this observation. He said this: happiness proves to be something that we cannot secure by pursuing it. If we find something that gives us pleasure and keep pursuing it, we find that presently we become bored stiff. Even if we vary our goals a little, the same result is apt to follow. But if we forget our desire for happiness and find something that is worth doing, particularly some form of service to others, then happiness is apt to sneak in by the back door. But in this self-centered and downright evil generation, it seems that most do not notice this. That's certainly true today, and it was true during the time of Jesus as well. But Jesus introduced something new. He introduced joy. Joy in the midst of suffering. Joy in the midst of the routines of life. And Jesus mentioned it during a time of great sorrow. And so I'd like for you to turn with me to John chapter 16. In John chapter 16, Jesus is alone with His disciples. He and the disciples are making their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is well aware of what's going on at that very moment. He knows that Judas is betraying Him. He knows that Judas is gathering together a force to come and arrest Him. We don't know if Jesus knew this because an informant told Jesus, or if it was revealed to Him through the Holy Spirit. But Jesus knows what's coming. The disciples, however, are clueless. Jesus has tried to tell them, He's tried to prepare them, but they're still clueless, still have no idea what's about to happen. And so I'd like to read the whole passage that we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to start in John chapter 16, starting with verse 16. And Jesus says this: "A little while, and you will no longer see me. And again a little while, and you will see me." Some of His disciples then said to one another, "What is this thing He is telling us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. And because I go to the Father." So they were saying, "What is this that He says, a little while? We do not know what He's talking about." Jesus knew that they wished to question Him, and He said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this, that I said, a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain, because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. In that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. You can see that Jesus is trying to prepare his disciples. He's assuming that when the terrible things that are about to happen happen, that they'll remember what he said. Now let's go back and look at verse 16. Verse 16, he says, a little while and you will no longer see me. And again a little while and you will see me. Now for us, it's real easy to understand what he's getting at. On this side of the cross, it makes perfect sense. Jesus says, in a little while you won't see me. We know that the reason they're not going to see him is because he's going to be in a tomb. And it will be just a little while. There is some debate as to whether or not this happened on Wednesday night or Thursday night. But on whatever night it happened, the next night he would be in the tomb. And they would not see him. But 3 days later he would raise from the dead. And they would see him. And Jesus was looking forward to that time when he would appear before them. Scripture says that for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. And he's been doing his best to prepare his disciples for what would happen at the cross. I'd like for you to follow me for a few minutes as we kind of go through Scripture and see all the incidences when Jesus told his disciples that he would be crucified and be raised from the dead. The first one that's recorded in the Scripture that happened, that we know of at least, happened in the very first year of his ministry. And it's recorded in John chapter 2. So if you keep your hand in John chapter 16 and you jump back to John chapter 2, you'll remember that Jesus had turned the water into wine in Canaan, and then he had gone down to Jerusalem. And when he came to Jerusalem, he found in the temple people were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and they were money changers in the temple grounds, and they were changing the people's money. People were coming from all over the world, and they brought different currencies, and so they were changing their currency into the temple currency, and evidently they were cheating the people. And Jesus, full of righteous anger, kicked them all out of the temple. He overturned the tables, ran them out, and the leaders of the temple came up to Jesus. And in verse 17 it says, verse 18 it says, the Jews then said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? In other words, who are you and what gives you the authority to kick everybody out of the temple? And Jesus said this, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? But John, who wrote this, says, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. And they believed the scripture and the words which Jesus had spoken. So Jesus said, in 3 days, I'll raise up this temple. And at the time, the disciples didn't understand what he was saying. It didn't make sense to them. But there were other times that where Jesus really got to the point. And for this, we're going to have to turn to the book of Matthew. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 takes the place during the last year of his ministry. This happened anywhere from 10 to 12 months before he was crucified. So in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is with his disciples. And in verse 21 it says, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day." So Jesus took them aside and he told them plainly that they were going to go to Jerusalem, that he was going to suffer, that he would be killed, and that he would be raised up on the third day. Now, how do you think the disciples responded to that? Well, they didn't want to hear it. In fact, in the next verse it says, "Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'God forbid it, Lord. This will never happen to you.'" In other words, their idea of the Messiah is, you know, the Messiah can't be killed. The Messiah's got to rule the world. There's no way the Messiah can be killed. Jesus, don't even talk this kind of stuff. And of course, you know what Jesus said. Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. For you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's interests." You see, it was God's interests for Jesus to go to the cross, to pay the penalty for our sins. Then just look over in the next chapter, in chapter 17. This happens about 3 months later. Jesus took Peter and James and John up in the mountain, and Jesus was transfigured before them. He was glorified before them. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell this vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." So Peter, James, and John heard that. And so they continued down the mountain, and we're still in chapter 17. And then in 22 it says that, "And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day.'" And it says that the disciples were greatly grieved. It saddened them to hear Jesus talk about this, and they didn't understand it. Now, that was about 6 months before Jesus was crucified, and then about 2 weeks before Jesus was crucified, as they were coming to Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 20, starting with verse 17, Jesus is again talking to his disciples. And let me make sure I have the right verse. Verse 18, okay. Thank you. Yeah, starting with 17. Starting verse 17. "And Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem." So this is just before Palm Sunday. Just before the last week of his life. "He was about to go up to Jerusalem. He took the 12 disciples aside by themselves. And on the way he said to them, 'Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests, the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. And they will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day he will be raised up.'" So that's the fifth time he's told them. And he's told them just the week before. And so now, just a few days later, he's on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And again, they don't understand. Now, the obvious question is, why didn't the disciples know? Why was this so far away from their thinking? I mean, even when Jesus was raised from the dead and the women were at the tomb and saw the risen Christ, they ran back and told the disciples, and the disciples still didn't believe him. I think that in their mind, they knew and were convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, and they just in no way could imagine the Messiah dying. This was like another one of his riddles. Another one of the parables that he told that they just didn't understand. Like maybe the parable of the new wine in old wineskins. You know, Jesus never explained that parable. And the disciples didn't even want to ask. They just didn't get it. Or maybe It's like the thing that happened when Jesus was teaching and he said, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true blood, and my blood is the true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." And the disciples were like, you know, it's like, I don't want to hear that. And you remember that after Jesus taught that, that many of the disciples left. I mean, Jesus had more than just 12 disciples. He had hundreds of disciples. And hundreds of them left after Jesus taught that. It's kind of bizarre because, you know, we're always trying to get more people to come, you know. Jesus was trying to whittle it down. He was looking for the few. He wasn't looking for the mob that was just looking for a free, you know, handout, like when he fed the 5,000. Jesus was looking for those who would trust him and follow him. And so you remember that after that teaching, Jesus turned to the disciples, the 12, and he said, "What about you? Are you going to leave too?" And you remember what Peter said? He kind of piped up and he said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." So what's Peter saying? Peter's saying, "You know, we really don't understand what you're talking about, but we're with you all the way." And that's what it was this night as they began to make their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. We don't know what he's talking about, but we're with him. And so, in verse 17, Jesus says this. We're back in Mark chapter 16 again. Verse 17, he says, "Some of his disciples then said to one another, 'What is this thing he is telling us? A little while and you will not see me. And again a little while and you will see me. And because I go to the Father.'" So they were saying, "What is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he's talking about." Now I think it's worthwhile to stop here for a few minutes and just recognize and admit that there's going to be times when you're going to read the Word of God and you're not going to understand it. You know, that happens to me. I read a passage and I think, "Lord, really, what did you mean by that? Lord, what are you talking about?" And that's okay. It's okay that we don't understand everything. And there may be times in your life when things are happening in your life and you just don't understand what God is doing. You know, "Lord, why did you let this happen?" And we just don't understand. Or there's something that you want to do and God just shuts the door and you just don't understand. I can remember when my daughter Rachel was about 2 years old and she was grabbing garbage out of the garbage can and putting it in her mouth and eating it, and I had to stop her, you know. And it's like, and she started crying and screaming, you know, like, "What's the problem? Why not?" And, you know, I thought of, you know, okay, well, there's these little things called germs, you know, and dirt. You can't see them, but they're there. You know, forget that. It's like, it's over your head. You just can't do that. I'm sorry. You know, there's things that happen to us, and we don't have the whole picture. We don't have the power to see in the future. We just don't know. And we just have to say, "Okay, God, I'm with you all the way. I don't understand it, but I'm with you." When you think about what was happening in the garden, the disciples being confused, you know, they really didn't have to be confused if they just remembered what Jesus said. And I think that's a good point of application for us as well. We would be less confused if we just knew and accepted what Jesus has said. There's no need to be confused about who God is. You know, if we just read what Jesus said here. He's the Creator. God is the one who has created all things. He is holy. He is righteous. He is just. He is good. He is merciful. He's all those things that He tells us He is. We don't have to be confused about who Jesus is. He is that same Creator who set aside His power and glory and came to live among us. He is the Son of God who died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. There's no need to be confused about salvation. It is a gift of God. We can't earn it. We can't buy it. It was paid for by the blood of Christ. There's no need to be confused about who you are. If you're an unbeliever, you're a special creation of God, and God has a plan and a purpose for you. And that plan and purpose is for you to come into an eternal relationship with the living God. If you're already a believer and you've come into that relationship, God has a plan and a purpose for you. You are now His child. You're now part of His kingdom. You now have eternal life. His plans for you will carry you through eternity. There's no reason to be confused about the future. Jesus has told us what will happen in the future. He's told us that if we belong to Him, that when we die, we'll go to be with Him. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He has told us that this gospel will go forth in all the world. He's also told us that as the gospel goes into all the world, it will be met head on with evil, and that there will be a time of great tribulation. But Jesus will return and bring justice and righteousness to this earth. And that Jesus' kingdom will be established on this earth, and that paradise will be restored. And we will live with Him and reign with Him in this new paradise forever. And, you know, while we're talking about it, if we know God's Word, there's a lot of things besides confusion that will be unnecessary. If we just remember what Jesus said, it'll be unnecessary for us to worry because He's promised to meet all our needs. It'll be unnecessary to be disappointed when things don't go the way we want because His plans for us are good and nothing can thwart His plans for us. It'll be unnecessary to be angry over the things we cannot control because He tells us clearly that He causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. There'll be sin in our life that's unnecessary because He's already told us if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It'll be unnecessary for us to fear because He's told us, do not fear. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in Me. Jesus understands their difficulty, however, and He lets them know that. And so, in verse 19, He says that Jesus knew that they wished to question Him. And He said to them, are you deliberating together about this? That I said, a little while, and you will not see Me, and again, a little while, and you will see Me? And then He goes on. It's okay for us to question God. And if we do question God, He will answer us. And so Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. Now, I'd like to stop and talk about that verse for a few minutes. He's going to let them know that they're going to weep and lament. And the Greek words are very powerful. The word wail or shout and cry might be a better translation. Deep sorrow might better express what the disciples were about to go through. You see, the disciples of Jesus, they thought He was invincible. They'd been with Him every day for 3 years. They saw Him thwart His enemies over and over. Think about it for a minute. You know, there was that time when He was in Nazareth and the people got so upset that they were going to push Him off a cliff. But what did Jesus do? He just walked away. Then there was that time when Jesus said, before Abraham was born, I am. And it says that they picked up stones to stone Him, but He just walked away. Then there was that time He was in the synagogue and the rulers were trying to trap Him. It was a Sabbath. There was a man there with a withered hand, deformed hand. And it was like they just dared him to heal on the Sabbath, because healing is work, right? And you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. But Jesus was completely unafraid. And he asked everyone in the synagogue, he says, if your donkey had fallen into a well on the Sabbath, wouldn't you bring him out of the well? Isn't a human life more important than a donkey? Of course it's okay to do good on the Sabbath. And he touched this man and the man was healed and his enemies were humiliated. But the people rejoiced. And so, in an hour or two, Jesus is going to be arrested. And I'm sure that when Jesus was arrested, although they all scattered, they're probably thinking, no problem, Jesus will be able to handle this. He'll just blow them all away. But when Jesus was laid in the tomb, they were devastated. It was as if he hadn't been able to defeat his enemies. It was as if his enemies were too strong for him. They thought he was more powerful than any evil, and yet he had been defeated by evil, or so it seemed. They had left everything to follow him. And now he was dead. And they're all thinking, a dead man has no power. When you're dead, it's over. It didn't matter that they saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. He did that while he was alive. But a dead man has no power. Death is final. And they're all thinking about, what are we going to do now? We've left everything to follow Jesus. It's like Matthew's probably thinking, I've already burned all my bridges. Somebody's taking my place in the tax booth. Can't go back to collecting taxes. They were not only devastated, they were lost. Maybe this is not a good analogy, but I thought of the last two Super Bowls. I don't know why. A year ago, the Patriots were like 3 touchdowns behind, There were just a few minutes left in the game. And Tom Brady is going up and down the benches, pumping these guys up. We can do this. We can do this. And they did it. They won the game. And that's what the disciples of Jesus saw during the entire 3 years. Jesus always came out on top. And then, the most recent Super Bowl, the Patriots were back in the Super Bowl. And Tom Brady's there. And again, they're behind. But they didn't make it. The clock went out. The game was over. Done. And, all the Patriot fans are like down in the dumps. It's over. That's the way the disciples said. It's over. And then Jesus looks at them and he says this, that their grief would be turned to joy. He says in verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament and the world will rejoice. In other words, we talked about this last week and the week before. Jesus defines what he means by the world. The world are those who don't know Christ or the Father. Those who don't know Christ or the Father, they're rejoiced that Jesus is dead. And there are those here today in our culture that rejoice when the Bible is taken out of the schools, when there's no prayer in the schools. They want to put an end to Christianity. They want to put an end to the influence of Jesus, because they know that Jesus is a holy God. Jesus says, the world hates me because I testify of the world that its deeds are evil. See, the world doesn't want to hear that the things they do are evil. They want to get rid of Jesus. And when Jesus was crucified, the Jewish rulers were rejoicing. Finally, we got rid of him. We don't have to worry about the crowds following him anymore. From now on, they're going to follow us. That's what the world wants, isn't it? The world wants us to follow them. And there's only one hindrance to getting the world to follow in the path of destruction, and that's Jesus. He's the only one to say, no, no, that's the wrong way. We need to go in the opposite direction. Jesus is the only voice that turns this world around. That's why they want to get rid of Jesus. That's why they were rejoicing when Jesus was crucified. And Jesus says this, and you will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy. And then he gives this example. Whenever a woman is in labor and has pain because her hour has come, but when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been brought into the world. And what a great example that is, because it's like the child is causing so much turmoil in her body. But that child will also bring great joy. The crucifixion will bring great sorrow to the disciples. But then the crucifixion, when they realize that it was through the crucifixion that their salvation was purchased, it will bring great joy. It was a terrible thing for the disciples to watch their Lord beaten beyond recognition, whipped, and nailed to a cross. But joy was on the way. Their grief would turn to joy. And so he says in verse 22, therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your joy and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. And so Jesus lets them know that joy is on the way. Joy is on the way because he will see them again. And when Jesus returns, he'll never leave them. Jesus is alive. They'll see Jesus really is more powerful than evil or death. They'll see that Jesus is alive forevermore. No one will take our joy away because no one can take Jesus away. That's the joy of every believer. The indwelling presence of Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus goes from that truth and gives them an invitation. He says in verse 23, in that day, you will not question me about everything. It'll all make sense then. Truly I say to you that if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy will be made full. So Jesus is telling us of the importance of prayer. Prayer brings us before the throne of God. Prayer brings us in line with the purpose of God. Prayer turns our focus on the character of God. I like what an editor wrote as an intro to prayer. He said this. He said, prayer is a conversation of love. It is the sweet song of love composed by the Creator of the universe, flowing from His wide heart to encompass each one of us. God seeks intimacy with us, and prayer is the language of that intimacy. Our means of communication and intimacy with the Holy God, the one who loves us with a great heart of a Father. Praying in the name of Jesus brings joy. You have in your bulletin an outline, and the very last point in that outline says, praying in Jesus' name. It should say, praying in Jesus' name brings joy. Now, why is that? To pray in the name of Jesus is to pray a prayer that agrees with everything that Jesus stands for. So praying in Jesus' name doesn't mean you tack on in Jesus' name at the end of your prayer, although that's a good thing to do. Praying in Jesus' name means to pray in the name. It means to pray those things that God's Word tells us to pray for. To pray in the name of Jesus means to pray for those things that'll bring honor to Jesus and further His kingdom. To pray in the name of Jesus is to pray for those things that Jesus is praying for. Praying in the name of Jesus brings joy because we're reminded that He is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving. Praying in the name of Jesus brings joy because when we pray for others, we're reminded that God loves those others even more than we do. When you pray for your children, it brings joy to my soul to know that God loves them even more than I do. Praying in the name of Jesus brings joy because when we pray, we know nothing is too difficult for Him. He can heal. He can save. He can recover what's been lost. Praying in the name of Jesus brings joy because when we pray, we know He knows what's best. And He will give what is best. This, I don't know if you had the opportunity this week to watch the funeral of Billy Graham. If you didn't, you can watch it on YouTube. And I would encourage you to watch it this week. But there's an interesting story about Billy Graham that very few people know. And David Akeman tells the story in his book, the name of the book is Great Souls, Six Who Changed the Century. David Akeman got his degree from Oxford. He has a PhD in history from the University of Washington. He worked for Time Magazine for 23 years, serving as a bureau chief in Eastern Europe, Beijing, and Jerusalem. And he's a dedicated Christian. And he wrote this story about Billy Graham. He said, Charlotte, North Carolina had the reputation of being one of the most heavily church-attended cities in the United States. The visit of evangelist Billy Sunday there in 1924 had shaken up its spiritual complacency and was remembered by many. But the Wall Street crash of 1929 and the following Great Depression had hit the city and its economy hard. Businesses and banks were collapsing, unemployment was soaring, and church attendance hadn't done much to raise the city's spirits. One of the consequences of Billy Sunday's visit was the emergence of a group of mostly businessmen who dedicated to come together regularly to pray for the city of Charlotte. Discouraged by what was happening in their community and the gloomy attitude to life that came in its wake, they set aside a day for prayer and fasting in the spring of 1934. They met in a pasture owned by a farmer named Frank Graham, the father, Billy Graham. And it was there that they drove their cars one morning in May 1934. Inside the Graham home, to support what the men were doing, Morrow, which was Billy Graham's mother, organized her own group of female Bible students and prayer as well. As a sense of fervor rose among the men outside, one man's prayer seemed to soar out from among that of the others. It was the leader of the group, Vernon Patterson, and he was pleading with God in the name of Jesus. In a loud voice, that out of Charlotte, the Lord would raise up someone to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. The story may have since been embellished, but that something of this sort did indeed happen has not been disputed. Whether one believes in prayer or not, the coincidence of that gathering, its location, and that was to happen in the life of Franklin Graham's son, is certainly well unusual. As for Billy Graham himself, when he came home from school that day, a large group of cars and the men standing or kneeling struck him as a bit eccentric. A school friend asked him what the group was all about, and Billy replied, "Oh, I guess they're just some fanatics who talk Dad into letting them use this place." In late summer, the same businessman sponsored the construction of a pine and steel frame tent in Charlotte. With it went an invitation to a fiery, itinerant preacher named Mordecai Ham. Mordecai Ham was a fundamentalist preacher. He was intolerant of shades of opinion less theologically conservative than his own. And every night for 11 weeks, he preached his sermons on the need for repentance and conversion. After an initial reluctance, Billy's parents had begun attending every night, urging their children to come, but not forcing Billy to do so. The young man was openly skeptical of what was going on in the Ham Tabernacle. He had no interest in attending, but Ham had become controversial by alleging moral depravity among the students in Charlotte Central High School. And Billy was intrigued with this, since that was his school. So Billy began to go. Ham's sermons had a way of quickening the conscience of all who listened attentively. And it was not long before Graham was affected by it. His words had an almost embarrassing way of describing your sins and shortcomings and demanded on pain of the divine judgment that you mend your ways. Well, Billy was a little nervous every time Ham looked at him. So to avoid Ham from looking at him, Billy joined the choir so that he could sit behind the Mordecai Ham and his preaching. So Graham joined the choir, sat behind the preacher, and with him were two brothers who were to become intimate friends, Grady Wilson and T.W. Wilson. Their father had been part of their earnest prayer meeting on Frank Graham's farm earlier that year. As October and November passed, something clearly was changing within Billy's own heart. No longer skeptical or mocking, Billy was wrestling, aware of the implications for his life. How a radical change would take place in his life if he, quote, went forward when the preacher made his altar call. And on November 6, 1934, the day before Billy Graham's 16th birthday, as the choir sang Almost Persuaded, Graham got up from his seat and went to the front where others were professing their conversion. Grady Wilson went forward too. Billy says, "I didn't have any tears. I didn't have any emotion. I didn't hear any thunder. There was no lightning. I saw a lady standing next to me and she had tears coming down her face. And I thought there was something wrong with me because I didn't feel worked up. But right there, I made my decision for Christ. It was as simple as that and as conclusive." Things looked bad in 1934. But a handful of businessmen gathered for prayer in a pasture. They followed up on their prayers with faith-filled action. Christ is still in the midst of small groups and spirit-filled men and women all across America. There may never be another Billy Graham, but we would besmirch his memory here if we were not to believe that God's work will carry on. Jesus said in this very passage we're looking at this morning, "Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." That's what he said in chapter 14. Here in chapter 16 he says, "Until now you have asked me for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full." Nothing is impossible for God. He can still change the world. He can still use simple people like us and even a small fellowship like us to change this community and to change the world. In Christ alone our hope is found. He is our light, our strength, our song, and the joy of our salvation. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that as we look at this passage and see that the disciples didn't know what was about to happen, we can say the same thing. We don't know what's going to happen this week, this month, this year, or in the coming 20 years. But we thank you that you have the power to see in the future. We thank you that you're our shepherd, and so, Lord, we commit ourselves to trust you and follow you now and through the future. We thank you that your promises are true, that you will come again. We thank you for your presence here now among us. We thank you that we can experience joy. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd give us the grace to trust you and to rejoice in your presence in us and with us. We thank you, Lord, that in you our hope is found. And Lord, we commit ourselves to trust you and follow you with all of our hearts. Amen and amen.